Now we turn once again to the study in Jeremiah's prophecy. And when we come to chapter 40, we realize, of course, that the siege of Jerusalem is now behind us, and it remains for us to see what happened in Jerusalem to those who were left in the ruined city, and what happened to the prophet himself. And this is the subject matter of the next five chapters. Then following these, there are various prophecies against the nations surrounding Judah in chapters 45 to 51. And then finally in chapter 52, the last part of the book, a historical appendix giving in retrospect the account of the fall of Jerusalem once again. And I would like us to look back to the last chapter of 2 Kings, which records the historical situation when the emperor of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. 2 Kings chapter 25 and at verse 22. As for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah, to Mizpeh, even Ishmael and all these others, joined with them. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men, and said to them, "Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land, and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." But it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the seed royal, came, and 10 men with him, and smote Gedaliah, that he died, and the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpeh. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the armies, arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. Now that's the historical note, which is amplified in these chapters that we're looking at. And I must say that the chapters here are very deeply suggestive in the analogy that they present with the present day. For they deal with a post-war period, so to speak, the years of the aftermath. And they have to do with the business of winning the peace, which was a phrase that was much in people's minds in our post-war situation. As such, they have a good deal to say to us in our world of today. Let me just remind you, when war came in 1939, men were accustomed to speak of the disaster of war as a judgment on the West in general, and on our own land in particular, for national sin. And then we won the war, and Hitler and the Nazi tyranny and the Japanese pretensions to world domination were set at naught. And we did not speak so much about judgment then anymore, for how could it be a judgment, the war, if in fact we won? But what if winning was itself part of the judgment of God? For look at the rapid deterioration of Britain's greatness as a world power in the post-war years. Britain is not really listened to today as she once was. Britain is no longer a very great power. She'd been cut down to size. And all this has come about since the end of hostilities in 1946. We have not really won the peace. We could have, but we did not. And now it is probably too late. Now, the same possibilities faced the people of God who were left in Judah. And they made the same mistakes as we have as a nation. And we could well turn that equation around the other way and say that we as a nation made the same mistakes as Judah did in the post-destruction of Jerusalem years. And the mistakes that Judah made were twofold. One, they did not change from their attitude of resisting and refusing the will of God. And two, they persisted in false ideas of their identity as a nation and in an aggressive attitude against Babylon. In spite of what Jeremiah had monotonously insisted in the years prior to the visitation, serve the king of Babylon and live. In spite of the fact that Gedaliah, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar after Zedekiah's captivity, said precisely the same, serve the king of Babylon and live. And that was the measure of their unrealism and their inability to accept their now lowly position as a nation that had sinned away its greatness. Now, over against that, you see, the prophet Jeremiah's realism was vindicated. Serve the king of Babylon and live, he said. That may have sounded defeatist and indeed treasonable at the time. In fact, it was regarded by the nobles and the princes as treasonable. But it proved to be the only safe and sensible course to have followed. And it was also the right thing to have done after the fall of the city, as we shall see in these chapters. And it would have succeeded but for the tragic and disastrous misfortune that befell the people in the assassination of Gedaliah, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, all this must have pertinent lessons for us in our present situation of turmoil and political and economic upheaval, if only we have eyes to see it. First of all, then, we look at the account of Jeremiah's release in the first 6 verses of chapter 40. There's some difficulty in reconciling these verses with what we saw in our last study in chapter 39. But the two seemingly different accounts may be supplementary, the one explaining the other, so to speak, and elaborating it. And Jeremiah would seem to have been released in the way that is described in chapter 39. And the manner of his release may have been according to chapter 40. Perhaps even he was released from prison at first, then rounded up with the others for deportation, and subsequently released when it was known who he was. At all events, he was associated with Gedaliah, as we see later on in the chapter. And in an earlier study, you remember, we did make mention of the governorship of Gedaliah and suggested that that period of 7 months was probably one of the most peaceful and happy times of Jeremiah's life, in which he could well have expected the establishment of a new thing in Judah with a new community capable of being molded in harmony with the prophetic ideal. Skinner, the great Old Testament commentator who takes this view, also says at this point that the governorship was an experiment in local autonomy, which exhibits in a very favorable light the pacific tendency of the Babylonian imperialism. Now, the potential for good in this new administration of Gedaliah's was considerable, as may be seen from what we read in verse 7 onwards. They gathered together. Those who had fled in disarray had heard about it, and new hope was kindled in their hearts. And it does seem clear that Gedaliah had hopes of consolidating a viable government over the various unsettled districts of the land, where there were still pockets of resistance who were still against the rule of Babylon. And one by one, these leaders came to him to give him their allegiance, and he urged them to settle down to a peaceful existence, harvesting the produce of the vineyards and the orchards. That is to say, they were to settle down, accept the situation as it was, and not battle against it. And the prospects for the future seemed bright indeed. But it was designed, alas, to be short, as the chapter goes on to reveal from verse 13 onwards. Word was brought to Gedaliah of a sinister plot to assassinate him. Now, Gedaliah refused to believe it. And it may be that he was so moved and encouraged by the thought that the hand of God was now upon them for good, that he just could not believe in the existence of a conspiracy like this, as is outlined here. "No, no," he said, "this cannot be. I cannot believe this of Ishmael." And he refused to believe it. "Thou speakest falsely of Ishmael." And in his naivety, he maintained that attitude. And it was a very costly naivety indeed, because chapter 41 is an ugly and gruesome chapter. And it's an appalling commentary on the radical nature of the evil that had corroded and vitiated the land of Judah. Now, consider the situation. Gedaliah must surely represent the restoring grace of God upon what remained of Judah after the disaster of the captivity. And clearly, a new beginning seemed to have been promised to the beleaguered people. But the rebellious factions were still there. In spite of all that had come upon the nation for its sins, and there was an unholy, reckless determination, in spite of all that had happened, to continue in this lawless and rebellious state. Some people never learn, you see. And so, not content with assassinating Gedaliah, the land's one hope of recovery, they compounded their felony by murdering all the officials of the government that were in Mizpeh, keeping their atrocities secret. And furthermore, when a company of 80 men from Shiloh, Shechem, and Samaria in the north came with a desire to submit to Gedaliah's rule, they were also slain, and their bodies heaped into the pit where Gedaliah and his officials had been callously deposited. And Ishmael carried captive all the remaining people at Mizpeh and departed into the land of Ammon. But this man, Johanan, the son of Kareah, who had originally warned Gedaliah of the assassination plot, heard of these awful atrocities, and he rallied all available forces and overtook Ishmael and freed all the captives he had taken, although Ishmael himself escaped to Ammon. Now, faithful and loyal as this man Johanan seems to have been, he also seems to have been lacking in the kind of strength and stature that was needed in such a time of turmoil and crisis. For though he had succeeded in rallying the people, he clearly felt that their standing with Babylon had been hopelessly and irretrievably compromised, and that they would inevitably be dealt with summarily in vengeance by Nebuchadnezzar for such a crime against his appointed governor, Gedaliah. And that's the setting, you see, of the events that follow in chapter 42 and 43. Chapter 42 relates their appeal to Jeremiah the prophet. "Pray for us and find out from the Lord what we should do." And they made earnest and anxious assurances to the prophet that he would do the Lord's will, whatever it might be. But it seems to me very significant that in chapter 41, verse 17, this is the truth of the matter. They departed and dwelt in the habitation of Shimham, which is by Bethlehem, on the way towards an entry to Egypt, because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them, because Ishmael had slain Gedaliah. And that was the context in which they asked Jeremiah to pray for them. Apparently they'd already decided what the Lord's will was going to be. And that makes their earnest appeal, and it is a very earnest appeal if you read through the whole chapter, to Jeremiah, to seek the Lord's guidance for them. Something of a charade. For when Jeremiah assured them what the Lord wanted them to do, namely remain in the land and submit to Babylon's rule, they reacted against it, as Jeremiah seems to have suspected they would. And they refused to obey the word of the Lord. Hence the panic determination to go to Egypt. Now, just consider their words to Jeremiah, chapter 42, verses 2 and 3. They said to Jeremiah, "Let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing we may do. And we will do it." Verse 5, "The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." There it was then. And as soon as Jeremiah had pronounced the Lord's word, and the Lord said, "Stay where you are, and it will be well with you. But if you hive off to Egypt, that will spell disaster." It seems quite incredible that we see in chapter 43, it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent them to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hoshaiah, "Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there." Now, it seems quite incredible. After all they'd passed through in the decade that was now behind them, with all the disaster and the overwhelming catastrophe of the captivity and the realization that the flower of the nation was even then in Babylon, languishing by the rivers of Babylon, they were still unchanged in this implacable attitude to the word of the Lord, and the, to them, unwelcome insistence that they were, for their own safety and well-being, to serve the king of Babylon and live. You know, it's possible to become so bigoted and intransigent in one's hatred of the status quo of any particular time or situation that nothing, not even a revelation from heaven itself, will serve to bring about the remotest possibility of a change of attitude. Well, we should ponder the ultimate fate of those diehards in Judah that brought final destruction upon their people through their criminal folly. They would not listen. Now that was the predictable consequence of receiving an unwelcome word from the Lord through Jeremiah. But it did something else also. It served to expose the dissembling of their hearts and to reveal unmistakably that they never had any real intention of obeying the divine voice, if what it said went contrary to their own desires and determination. All they wanted was a confirmation of their own instinctive feeling that Egypt could be the only place for them. They might well have said to Jeremiah, "Ask the Lord about this. We think this is what we should do, and we want the Lord to confirm that we're right. But the Lord will not confirm something to be right when he sees that it's wrong. And that teaches a lesson of very considerable importance, and prompts us to ask ourselves whether we, in our prayers, are really seeking the Lord's will and prepared to do it, whatever he says, or simply wanting him to rubber stamp our own desires and inclinations. And one cannot help wondering in this connection whether this serves to explain why some Christians go the rounds of their friends asking their advice on a particular issue, in order eventually to find someone whose counsel will coincide with what they themselves really want to do. And then they say, ah, yes, this confirms it. This is the Lord's will. There can be a great deal of wishful thinking in soulful and prayerful consultation, you know. We really have to be honest with ourselves. But there's an even more solemn lesson than that, and it's this. By their long disobedience, the people had finally rendered themselves incapable of hearing and obeying the word of the Lord. And it was this that brought such a stern pronouncement from the prophet Jeremiah. And it was particularly sad that this Johanan was also involved in the revolt against the word of the Lord. For one could have had real hopes of him after his spirited opposition to Ishmael. And this shows, I think, how easily even good men can be swayed and enlisted in unworthy and hazardous ploys if they lack the innate strength of character and a discernment able to see through plausible and fair-sounding courses of action. Jeremiah was forcibly taken with him to Egypt. But although captive once again, the word of the Lord was not bound. And we see him here in chapter 42 from verse 8 onwards, speaking out just as fearlessly as ever, warning his captors that they could not escape the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar simply by being in Egypt. And one of the commentators points out that from obscure references in both Babylonian and Egyptian inscriptions, it is made very probable that a Babylonian invasion of Egypt, in fact, did take place some years later in 568 BC, in which the land was ravaged as far as the southern frontiers on the border with Ethiopia. So they weren't safe. They were destroyed. Now, that's the historical background, the historical pattern unfolded here. What are the lessons that we can gather from all this for our own day? Well, there are lessons on two levels, for individual Christians and for the nation. And the lessons with regard to individual Christians lie not only in the matter of seeking the Lord's will in particular situations, just as I've mentioned a moment ago, and the danger there often is to fall into the temptation of setting the agenda for what the Lord is going to say to us. That is, determining beforehand what his leading is going to be. But there's also an even greater danger of individuals being swayed by strong-minded characters in a fellowship situation and persuaded to act in a manner contrary to the Lord's will and leading. And one hears of this again and again in congregational situations, where one strong-willed personality can spread all kinds of opposition against a man of God, to the harm and detriment of the Lord's work. In the last week or two alone, I have learned of three congregations that have been set in turmoil by one strong-minded individual who has been determined to have his or her own way, to the harm of the work and the heart of God's man in the pulpit. And these three congregations all have evangelical ministers who are preaching the word of God and being faithful to the testimony of Scripture. It's a comparatively easy thing for one very determined individual like that to drop some comment, and it spreads through the place and it becomes accepted wisdom. Something about the minister, for example. And it spreads a miasma of disaffection that can do untold harm. Now, this has happened in three places in the past week or two that are known to me and whose ministers have confided in me about this to the heart of their hearts. And this is what these nobles and princes did. And Johanan was taken in by it. He panicked also. Oh, we must go to Egypt. We're safe there. We can't stay here. Nebuchadnezzar is sure to destroy us. A panic situation. Jeremiah was there to say what God was saying to them. Stay where you are, and it will be well with you. But they listened to other counsel. On the national level, the lessons are even more graphic and challenging. What we have seen in these chapters today before us has been resistance to and refusal of God's word from a faithful prophet. Resistance and refusal that were compounded by the fact that Jeremiah's words had proved only too true and come to pass in their midst. The things he had prophesied took place. They will never destroy Jerusalem. But they did. They did. And they had the fulfillment of Jeremiah's words before their very eyes. And yet, in spite of all they had suffered through their disobedience and rebellion, in spite of God's reassurance to them that if only they would obey, the future could be yet bright for them, in spite of the earnest pleading of the prophets, they were still intent on going their own sinful way with ears closed to any counsel. They would never learn, either from their own nation's earlier history or their own tragic stumbling into one crisis and disaster after another. Now, don't you think that there is a message for our own situation today? Governments do not learn, either from our national history or from recent events, that where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint and perish. That righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. There have been so many calls to repentance, so many calls to prayer, so many urging upon governments of whatever color or complexion to take into consideration moral and spiritual values, but to no avail. And the same mistakes and errors have been repeated again and again. And this should surely convince anybody with any kind of discernment that the stock answer given today and threaped down our throats by opposition leaders, that a change of government is the one thing urgently needful. Can't we see that this is beside the point? That would only be true if the problem was a political one or an economic one, and that such a change would bound to be an improvement. But the issue is not a political one, and the issue is not an economic one either, or to do with the Treaty of Union, still less. One would have thought that in a situation in which the present government has stumbled from one misfortune to another with monotonous regularity over the past months, the solution cannot lie on different policies or different parties in power or different emphases or whatever, but on something more radical and fundamental, namely a national change of heart, a national repentance, and a new obedience to God's holy laws. Look at Judah, stumbling along feverishly from one sad expedient to another, from one conspiracy and intrigue to another, from one ploy to another, from one ally to another, from one unholy alliance to another, from one ruler to another, and none of them to any avail. And even after the disaster of the captivity, still the same blinkered spirit of revolt, the same closed mind to the word of the Lord, and therefore still the same grim warning of further disaster. And that, alas, is our story today in Britain. And there is no sign of any awareness on the part of Her Majesty's government or Her Majesty's opposition or any of the other parties that what they have to do is to turn in penitence to a living God whom they've ignored so substantially in the affairs of the nation, and to seek His will and purpose for our people in this time of grave national decline. And until this happens, there will be little prospect of things getting any better for us. That's the tragedy. That's the awful thing about all this. And I beg of you, dear men and women who name the name of Christ, don't be taken in by the mouthings of politicians. Don't be taken in by the call for something different, a change of government. How naive can we be? A change in the Treaty of Union? The way some people speak, they would think that utopia or the millennium is round the corner, provided we can only detach ourselves from London and its government. People who think like that are lacking in any kind of spiritual discernment at all. It is a matter of indifference in the last analysis whether or not Scotland should get its independence, whether or not the hated Tories are turned out and a Labour administration brought in. It's a matter of indifference. The same tragic stumbling will take place. And I think the nation really needs to learn this lesson, and we may have to learn it the hard way. So many people placed their hopes on a united Europe. Well, if there's one thing certain at the present time, Europe is not a united Europe. And meanwhile, the nationalist fervour in Yugoslavia rolls on in its hideously destructive way. Can we not learn from what's going on around us that there are dangers in such lines people take? This is the reality. This is the reality. And where there could be one voice speaking like this in the corridors of power, it might conceivably be listened to. There is a great need that it should be listened to. But it's later than we think. So many things are rolling on and on and on and on and on. And we stumble from one sad and gloomy situation to another. What will our newspapers and television bulletins tell us tomorrow? It's anybody's guess. But there won't be much in the way of good news. Not until a national repentance takes place. And this is why the people of God have a real purpose to fulfill, to cry to God for his mercy upon the nation, to cry to him to open rivers of living water in the land. For as I see it, if that doesn't take place, the outlook is very, very gloomy. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. O God, our Father, give us all grace to heed the message that thy word proclaims so unequivocally, so starkly to the nations of men, to our own nation, to our own land in its need. Be merciful to us, O God, we cry unto thee, and grant that a day will come when a new obedience to thy holy laws, to thy word and will for our people, may begin to be seen and grow in strength until a real new day will dawn. Hear us in this our prayer, O God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.